do what I'm told to do. So good morning, everyone. And it's wonderful to be here with you this morning. We're going to start 2 Corinthians together. We're going to, the passage that I was given was 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2, verses 11. I'm really going to focus on the first 11 verses of chapter 1, and I'll give you a really quick summary of the rest of that passage. But I just want to start by giving you a little bit of introduction to the letter as a whole and a bit of context for you, just so we can understand it better. And the first thing you need to know is that even though this letter is called 2 Corinthians, there's actually several hints within the letter itself that this isn't actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. There's a letter that we don't have that stands in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's actually two letters that we don't have. We know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 points us to a letter that Paul had already written. So we know that the first letter that we have, 1 Corinthians, isn't the first letter that he'd written. So technically, this is actually Paul's fourth letter, but it's called 2 Corinthians because it's the second letter that we have as a part of canonical scripture. And if that's confusing, that's all right. We'll make it, but that's okay. Now, most of you probably know this is a church that Paul had planted on one of his missionary journeys. We see that in Acts chapter 18. And he spent quite a bit of time establishing and investing into this church before he moved on in his missionary journey. He spent about a year and a half with the church in Corinth, right? But after moving on, Paul got a letter telling him about some of the problems that were starting to develop within the church, which is why he wrote the letter that we now call 1 Corinthians. So he wanted to correct their waywardness, right? Unfortunately, and this is what we see in the rest of the story, right? That letter wasn't received all that well. And there was a number of people in the church who actually kind of rejected Paul's letter and his authority in general. So in this letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul references a visit that he made to the church in Corinth that was meant to be a follow-up to his first Corinthians, right? He calls it his painful visit, which is kind of ominous when you think about it, right? It seems to point to the fact that Paul may or may not have kicked some metaphorical butt, right? Like he's come in and he's rebuked them, and it seems like it was a little unpleasant, a little confrontational, as rebuke can be, right? But it was all in an effort to get them back on track. Now, as a follow-up to that visit, he wrote the second letter that we don't have. It actually says in this letter that it was written in anguish and tears, which is an indication to us that it was a follow-up, right? It was a letter of rebuke that doubled down on his visit. And I think it was blunt and harsh, which is saying something when it comes from Paul, right? Because he's kind of blunt at the best of times. When Paul says that it's blunt and harsh, which is what he says in chapter 7 of this letter, I think it's safe to say it was blunt and it was harsh, okay? Which brings us to this letter. Paul's fourth letter, 2 Corinthians, keeping all of that in mind, right? The journey that he's been on with this church, planted them, things go awry, writes them a letter, corrects them, right? It's very harsh. Paul writes this letter because he wants to reassure them of his love and his commitment. In a sense, it's a letter of affirmation. It's because he doesn't want to end with a letter of rebuke. He wants to end with a letter of love, right? We've been on a tough journey. He's confronted them, rebuked them pretty harshly, but doesn't want to end with that. No, he wants to end by encouraging them and by showing them and making sure they know of his love. Now, my commentary broke the letter down into three main sections. The first section being chapter 1 to 7, where Paul encourages them and he wants to reconcile with them. The second section being chapters 8 to 9, where Paul talks to them about generosity, or more specifically how the Corinthians had kind of forgotten about generosity and the importance of it. And then the last section being chapters 10 to 13, which is Paul's final challenge. He basically tries to hit as many different spicy topics as he possibly can, right? And I'm glad that he did, because it's a guide for us today. Now, scholars would say that this is one of Paul's more difficult letters to understand. It's a little more scattered than a lot of his other writings, a little bit more all over the place. It's raw, it's full of emotion, and it almost reads like a personal journal. Okay, as opposed to some of his other letters. It almost reads like a personal journal. And I think that's important. So sometimes it's hard for us to picture Paul as a real person who actually has struggles and doubts, because we just look at his resume. This is someone who wrote half of the New Testament. He planted dozens and dozens of churches. When they split up the map, it was almost like Paul was like, okay, well, you 12, you take Jerusalem, and I'll just take the rest of the world, right? Like, that's all mine. He seems superhuman, right? He's doing apologetics and evangelism in the town square, which is incredibly intimidating. And people are actually responding. He's convincing pagans that Jesus is better. He was just an incredible man of God. And it's easy to put him up on this pedestal and to think, wow, this guy is just untouchable, right? He never would have struggled. But 2 Corinthians is raw and honest. And it shows us another side of Paul. He spends quite a bit of time talking about his suffering and his struggles. He talks about how dispirited and broken he's been at times. He talks about his thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan that continually torments him. Makes him very human, which is nice. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And Paul wants you to know that it hasn't been easy. That it hasn't always been smooth sailing, right? We get the highlights of Paul's ministry. We could just look at all the churches that he planted and how many hundreds, if not thousands of people came to Christ under his ministry, right? And you go, wow, it's just all good. And he's just like, it's not true. There were ups and downs for both Paul and for his ministry. So one of my hopes is that we'll come out of this study with a more well-rounded understanding of the Apostle Paul. Who he is, what he went through. And maybe we can grab hold of some of his normalcy and his struggle. Now there's a commentator, Homer Kent, and he called his commentary on 2 Corinthians, "A Heart Wide Open." I think that's a fitting title for this letter. He says in his introduction, "Some letters are born out of careful reflection and precise planning. Others spring from deep emotion." The Apostle Paul wrote both kinds. So his Apostle to the Romans is an example of the former. 2 Corinthians is a product of the latter. When the Apostle penned his second canonical epistle to the Corinthians, he was writing with a mixture of elation and deep concern of personal defense, coupled with generous understanding and praise. This beautiful letter is the most personal and revealing document we have from Paul's pen, for it uncovers the affectionate warmth of the man while at the same time showing the deep anguish of his heart, which often surfaced. It's like a personal journal. It gives us an insight into the man behind the myth, right, the legend that is the Apostle Paul. All right, so let's get into this passage. That's a bit of an intro and a bit of context for you. Pick up verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's a standard Pauline introduction, right? He does similar things in all of his letters. But I want to focus in on one little part of it. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I want to unpack that. That word is apostolos, and it means messenger or envoy, a delegate, one commissioned by another to represent him in some way, right? And especially, and this is the more technical meaning that we find within the scriptures, a man sent out by Jesus himself to preach the gospel. So that's who Paul is. But I want you to understand the difference between what I would call like a big A apostle and someone with an apostolic gifting. And I think it's pretty clear that there's a distinction there. And I would say all we have to do is look at the criteria that Peter used in Acts chapter 1 to choose a replacement for Judas to see that there's actually a distinction between those two things. So if you go to Acts chapter 1, you see they're looking for something pretty specific. They were looking for someone who had consistently sat under Jesus' teaching, someone who had witnessed firsthand his ministry and his life. In other words, it wasn't enough for them, right, to be one of the 12 apostles. It wasn't enough to know about Jesus. They were looking for someone who knew him personally. And in particular, they were looking for someone who had encountered Jesus post the resurrection. Someone who knew, who had seen an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And that idea of being an eyewitness is key and it's core to what it means to be an apostle, one of the 12. You might think, why? Well, the resurrection was particularly important because it gave credibility to Jesus' life and ministry. In other words, it is the ultimate proof that Jesus was who he says he was and that he did what he said he did. And everything falls, it rises and it falls on Jesus' resurrection. Now, Paul can call himself a big A apostle, right? Because he encountered Jesus after his resurrection on the way to Damascus. And we know that story. He was an eyewitness. And he could testify to the truth of the gospel as one who had seen it with his own eyes. And he actually had been commissioned by Jesus himself, which is the other part, right? That's what God says to Ananias, the guy who came and, remember, he prays for Paul because God needs to restore his sight. He sends this guy who doesn't want to meet with Paul because Paul's a psychopath, right? And God says, well, I've got a message that I need you to give to Paul. This is what he says. God says to Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. So he's an eyewitness. Tick, that's thing number one. And he's commissioned, sent by Jesus himself, box number two. Those two things were a requirement to be what we call a big A apostle, right? One of the 12, right? Now, that's so important because you look, they had enormous authority because they were eyewitnesses, because they had been with Jesus. They were specifically chosen by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus. It's why they have the authority to write letters that we now consider Holy Scripture. But we don't add to the canon anymore. So is there such a thing as an apostolic gifting? Absolutely. Because that's the other half. Because sometimes we don't know how to bring these two things together. There's a segment of the church that just goes, well, we just don't, the apostolic, no, get that out of here. We don't know what to do with that. We don't know where that fits. Let's just never talk about the apostolic gifting, right? So there's a segment of the church that does that. And there's a segment of the church that says, oh, yeah, it's the same thing. No, it's not. It's just not the same thing. So is there an apostolic gifting? Absolutely. Is that the same thing that Paul is talking about? Is that what he is in 2 Corinthians? The answer is no, it's not the same. They're not an eyewitness. So there you go, an apostle. There's enormous authority that goes with that. But here we get into the life of the apostle, the experiences that it had, the suffering that it had. And one of the most beautiful passages, I love this passage, is verse 3. I want to read it for you. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia, that we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. That's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's like poetry. Such an encouraging passage of Scripture. You know, there's 10 different words for suffering in Koine Greek, and Paul uses 5 of them in this letter. He spends quite a bit of time talking about suffering and hardship because, as this is important to know, it's a part of life and it's a part of ministry. And yet at the same time, Paul knows, this is why I think he talks about it so much, it can be distracting and it can be incredibly discouraging. And the Corinthians knew about Paul's struggles. They were probably praying for him, but for some of them, it was a source of doubt. And I can kind of understand where they're coming from. I think some of them looked at Paul, looked at how hard it was, how much he suffered, and thought to themselves, if you've been sent or commissioned by the God of the universe, right, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, then where is he? Like, why? Shouldn't he be protecting you? We've seen you heal people and cast out demons. In other words, we've seen the power of God work in and through you. So why isn't that same power protecting you and paving the way for you, right? It actually made them question Paul's authority and the legitimacy of his commissioning. If you could break it down, essentially saying, if God's called you, then why is it so hard? That's the line of thinking they're going down. And you think, that's a bit simplistic. But actually, I can kind of understand that. I can understand where they're coming from. If God has called you, then why is it so hard? Now, what is Paul's response to that? He just points them to the suffering of Jesus. No one has more authority. No one has that same level of commissioning, and yet no one suffered more deeply. He wants them to know that actually, far from being a source of doubt, it goes with the territory, right? He wants them to know that suffering is a part of what it means to follow in Jesus' footsteps. In fact, and this is what he goes on to say, God uses it. Ultimately, Paul says, I suffered for you, for the gospel. But in the midst of that suffering, he says, I also experienced the compassion and the comfort of God. And that is what he's saying. That's to your benefit. Because Paul's saying, I can now comfort you with the compassion and the comfort that I've received from the Father. And God is making Paul more useful. He's sanctifying him and equipping him through suffering. That's Paul's testimony. Now, we want the sanctifying part, and we want the equipping part, but we don't want the suffering part. We don't want it. But my experience has been that usually, actually, it's in the really tough times, in the really big struggles of life, where you're desperately clinging on to God, that's when he does that deep, under-the-surface work in your life. And the people who have suffered much with Jesus tend to have a lot to offer to those who are suffering and to those who are around them. It goes with the territory. Now, that word comfort is paraklesis, and it means to lift the spirits of another, to comfort and console. But it's a combination of two words, para, which means near, and kaleo, which means to call, right? So it literally means to call near. And that can be to encourage or extort, but it can also be to console or comfort, right? But it gives us, in the word itself, that combination, it gives us the sense of intimacy. And it's a picture of a mother who calls over one of her children because they've just fallen over and they've hurt themselves, and she calls them over that she can embrace them and comfort them. That's the word. In fact, I would say to you, the most powerful representation of paraklesis is the story of the prodigal son. And right at the end, he finally sorts himself out when he comes home. It's the father who picks up his garment so that he can run without dignity. Because in that culture, men didn't run. That's a weird thought to us, but it was just undignifying. And they certainly didn't gird it up and go for it, right? They didn't do that, right? But it's the father who picks up his garment so that he can run without dignity and embrace his son. That's paraklesis. And here's the encouraging part. That's the heart of God for you in the midst of suffering. That's good news. And the biblical idea of comfort, and this is also good news, the biblical idea of comfort is about so much more than just like a soothing word or a nice kind word, right? Parakaleo, which is the verb form of paraklesis, actually means to instill someone with courage or boldness, to comfort and encourage. So it has the idea of strengthening and helping. So here's what Paul is saying. God hasn't abandoned Paul. That's not why he's suffering. No, God is strengthening him and embracing him in the midst of it. And there's some spiritual algebra going on in this passage, right? So Paul's saying the measure of God's comfort matches the measure of his suffering. So if I suffered little, then I've experienced the comfort of God little. But because I have suffered much, I've experienced the depth of God's comfort in a way that I wouldn't have before. And here's why that's good news, because he's saying the result being that I can comfort others, not with a little bit, but with much. In a sense, Paul is saying it's a good thing. You should be happy about it. You didn't have to suffer it, but you're going to get the benefit. It's a good thing, because it means that I've experienced the deepness of God's compassion and comfort, and that's now a resource that I have to then kind of pour out on you. So I've suffered much, and because of that, I have experienced the comfort and the compassion of God to a depth that I would not have before. And you might think, is that real? Is that possible? And I would say it is. But there's kind of a promise in this passage, really, that God is saying it does not matter what you're facing, it does not matter the depth of your suffering, that my compassion, my comfort will match it. It will equal it, and you'll experience it in a new way. And you think, is that real? It just sounds like empty words. But truly, and this is linked in with what Irene was sharing before, we see this. I think I just saw this with Em and Elliot. So on the Friday when Noah first ended up in hospital, we got to go in and pray with them, which is always just a massive, massive privilege. People invite you into some of the most intimate moments of their lives. And so as a pastor, it's just an incredible privilege. You go and you pray with people, right? But I'm there. And we know they're incredibly godly people, right? But in the midst of what is a very difficult circumstance, on the Friday, the truth is it didn't look good. It wasn't positive. From like a medical point of view, it wasn't very positive, right? Incredibly difficult circumstance. They have this sense of peace. It's like a supernatural sense of peace. But actually they're saying, no, we just have this strong sense of God's presence here with us. We know that he's here with us and he's comforting us in the midst of this. This is hard. Nobody would choose that. And that's true, all of these circumstances, right? Nobody would choose that, right? But in the midst of this, we have this deep sense of God's presence and peace. And you think, okay, it's real. I think I've experienced it in my own life. Then the moments of greatest struggle, where you think, I've got nothing left to give, is the moments when I've experienced the power and presence of God in my life most strongly, most clearly. Some of my most powerful encounters with God, that actually he meets us in that moment. And his compassion, his comfort, actually it matches the struggle that we're going through. That's the hope that Paul has given us, right? Does that make it easy? And the obvious answer is, well, no. Of course not, right? That's silly. The word that Paul uses for troubles is phlipsis. It's a tough word. Phlipsis. And it literally means pressure or compression. That's what the word literally means, right? Now, metaphorically, it's used to say affliction or oppression or tribulation. But the picture it's giving us is like the walls are closing in. Like the pressures of life are bearing down on you. That's the picture that the word gives us. Now, that's not pleasant. That's not easy. Okay? And it can be hard in the midst of that kind of circumstance to hold on to the goodness of God. Why would you, God? Why would you allow me to go through something like that? It's just so unpleasant. Truth is, it's kind of what I talked about on Sunday. Exactly what Jesus promised us. That he was really honest with us. And he told us it would be a part of it. James chapter 1 says, consider it pure joy. This is otherworldly. Let's just flip this. I bet you stop moaning and grumbling. Consider it pure joy. Oh, I don't like that. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. He says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's another way of life. It's a part of the upside down kingdom of God, that we would actually look at our trials and consider it pure joy. Because we know in the midst of it, not only is God there, but he's using it. He's sanctifying me through this, revealing more of himself through this. So here's the truth. We look at the scripture, we just cannot be surprised when things get hard. It just should not be a reality that we think, oh, I cannot believe this is happening to me. No, Jesus was so clear, so upfront about it. Don't be surprised when things get hard. Paul James says, consider it pure joy. Did you know that God is using it to mature you and mold you into the image of Christ, which, just as an aside, is why he would allow you to go through it in the first place? Right? This is the basic principle behind it, that he's more concerned with your eternal good than he is your present comfort. And so he'll allow you to suffer. And if you're more concerned about your eternal good than you are your present comfort, then that's actually true good news for you. It really is. Now, the challenging thought is that some of us are a whole lot more concerned with our present comfort than our eternal good. And so that's not good news to us. But that's here. The issue is here. The issue is the perspective of eternity or not, and what we're grabbing hold of. He's more concerned with our eternal good than he is our present comfort. So we all suffer. Now that's just a reality of our world. You could have Jesus or not. You could have that perspective or not. But we all suffer. Following Jesus or not, we all suffer. Paul's saying that God has this incredible ability, as you trust him and walk with him in the midst of it, is this incredible ability to redeem that suffering and to give it meaning and purpose. And you might think, why is that important? I think it's incredibly important because it guards you from bitterness and hopelessness. And hopelessness is a terrible place to be. And if Paul's suffering was meaningless, the obvious question would be, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why? Meaningless suffering just seems cruel. But that's not what Paul was experiencing. He's saying, I'm suffering. You need to know that I'm suffering for you. If I'm suffering, it's for you. I'm suffering for the gospel, for your salvation, for your faith. But he's saying, this is his testimony. God's in this. That he's going to use this. So far from being bitter and hopeless, Paul is hopeful and full of praise. That's where he's at. He's able to cling to the goodness of God in the midst of his suffering. He's able to see the purposes and plans of God in the midst of his suffering, and it is transformative. Does that make it easy? The answer is, of course, no. These are Paul's words. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia, that we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. That's tough. That's really hard. You know, there's a cliche Christianese saying that says God won't give you more than you can handle. It's probably more of an American thing than it is an Australian thing. We hear it in movies sometimes, and sometimes people quote it, right? But it's quoted like it's scripture. That's the way that people use it. God won't give you more than it handles. It's in the Bible somewhere, probably, maybe, right? That's what we think, right? But here's the truth, and here's the passage. That's garbage. That is absolute garbage. Now, I know where they get it from. 1 Corinthians 10 says that God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's the passage that they're pointing to, right? That's the foundation of what they're trying to say. But that is a total misuse of Scripture. That it does not say that God will not give you more than you can handle. It says that God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. It's not the same thing. It's incredibly damaging when we give that to people who find themselves in circumstances where they think, I don't know if I can do this. And then we turn around and we say, well, God won't give you more than you can handle. And they think, well, what's wrong with me? That's what they think, right? That's so dangerous. That's so deflating with people. Now, let's just be honest for a second. If Paul faced suffering and hardship beyond his ability to endure, we're cooked. I can't do that. I don't have the resilience of that guy. I don't. I'm not sure that I could endure the things that he could endure. And I certainly don't have the maturity of faith that he had. So if Paul's saying, I've reached my limit, I've got nothing left to give, I honestly didn't know that I was going to make it, chances are, let's be honest, there's every possibility that you and I might reach that point as well. And it's okay. We don't have to smash people, make them think there's something wrong with them. Now, I don't know how many people have been hurt by that, what I would call a pithy statement, a pithy little statement. But I just think, man, that stuff's got to die. You got to get that out of here. Well, we need to stop minimizing what people are going through. We need to stop passing the buck. Because I think there's an element of that, right? Instead of engaging genuine compassion and empathy and being a genuine brother or sister in Christ, I'll just say something. God won't give you more than you can handle. It's not true, but then I don't have to do anything. You're fine. God's good. He won't give you more than you can handle. Okay, I'm moving on. That's the easy way out, is what I genuinely think. It's so unhelpful, and it's just not true. So instead of giving each other pithy little statements, we need to instead, what's Paul say? Help each other rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Let's come back to this place of complete and utter dependency. And there's something really life-giving about that, that you could say, you know what, God, I don't fully understand some of this stuff. This is hard. I don't know always where you are in the midst of this. Now, often we look back and you go, I see it. I see what God was. But sometimes in the moment, that can be incredibly difficult. But you can come in that place and say, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to come in that place of absolute dependence upon you, who I know is good, a God who raises the dead. I'm going to believe and say that he's in it, that he's at work in the midst of it, that he's strengthening us, that he's wrapping his arms around us, that he's good, and he's exercising his goodness even in my suffering. Right? That's what Paul would say. Which is why, by the way, that Paul starts all of this with praise. Praise be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of struggling and hardship, I'm going to praise him. It almost feels a little, from our perspective, almost like it doesn't belong with the rest of what he writes. But no, he's purposely starting with praise. Because he believes at the core of his being that God is good and that God is in the midst of it. Charles Spurgeon once said, he was a man who never knew... who never knew but what he might be dead the next day, for his enemies were many and cruel and mighty, and yet he spent a great deal of his time praising and blessing God. It's the perspective, the belief, God is with me. I want to finish with this. Skip Heitzig, like him as a preacher over in America, he said, my experience has been that those who are used most powerfully by God often minister out of brokenness, not out of abundance. And I think that's true, actually. Because I think there's a sense with this stuff where you really do the journey with the Lord, but a lot of the things that we know that are words become real. You've got to live it. And now you've got something to share with somebody, because it's not just, well, this is what the Bible says, this is what somebody... No, it's this is what I've experienced. This is the goodness of God in the midst of my circumstances. And so that's great hope for us. It brings a sense where God is redeeming even the most difficult of things. There's a purpose in this. He's still good in this. Does that make it easy? Absolutely not. And so we come and we have compassion, we have empathy, we embrace those around us just as we know the Lord is embracing them, and we pray. But that's essentially what Paul was saying. Now, the rest of this kind of passage, he goes on and he talks about the fact that they were disappointed that he didn't visit them. That's because he was going to visit them and decided to go on the way. And then because it was the painful visit that didn't go that well, he decides not to come on the way back. And they go, Paul, you said you were going to come and you didn't come. And he's like, basically... I didn't want to smash you anymore. I felt like you probably had enough. And so I'm not a fickle man. I didn't lie. I just didn't want to heap burden upon a burden upon a burden, right? So he writes a letter instead. Okay, whatever. That's done. And then in the next passage, he says, basically, if you remember in the first letter, there's the man who's sleeping. It's incest. Do you remember that man? And they kick him out. Well, here Paul's saying, let him back in. He's repented. He's actually come back and he's obedient. So don't continue to hurt. No, let him back in. It's essentially, there you go. That's the summary. But that's it. The God of comfort in the midst of our circumstances. All right. Can I pray for you? I thank you, Jesus, that this is real, actually. We look at our world and there's brokenness everywhere. That it is truly a part of life. And that's true for people who are following you, Lord. And it's true for people who aren't. There is suffering everywhere. Following you does not take that away. In some ways, Jesus just brings along a whole new set of burdens, new possibilities of suffering. As we step out in faith and we seek to serve those around us and we seek to be a part of your kingdom business, it's not easy. It's not always easy. But we thank you, Jesus, for the genuineness of what Paul is saying, that in the midst of it, you're at work and you're good. And actually, you use the suffering, the trials, and the difficult things that we go through. You use it. That you genuinely care. That you are that father running to the prodigal son. That's you. And that you just wrap your arms around us in the midst of suffering. and your love on us. And you seek to strengthen and encourage and lift up our spirits. So we thank you, Jesus, that is true. That is who you are. And just points us back to the reality that you are a good, good Father. And you genuinely love and care. I have experienced that. I know the ladies in this room have experienced that. And so we just want to thank you, Jesus. It's not easy. Give us courage. Give us strength. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. But Jesus, we just want to honor you. We want to lift up your name, even in the midst of good times or bad. We want to lift up your name and declare that you are good. And so we thank you, Jesus, that even in our suffering, you are at work. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.